So the Tower of Babel's been on my mind, not just for the past 2 weeks, but actually for some time now. And I've wanted to spend some time studying with you about that. I've always considered this to be a fairly strange story in the Bible. And for a long time, thought about its placement as being rather odd also. Because it seems like you've gone through some pretty major things, and then what appears to be this isolated incident is there, and then you move on to other big things. But I suggest to you that's not the case at all. That when we look at the Tower of Babel, it is an extremely important account in an extremely important place to explain a lot to us about matters of salvation. In fact, as we think about the Tower of Babel, it's somewhat like a hinge holding two sections of the Bible together. You've got chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis that in a modern book we would entitle the introduction. And within this, you've got some very bad things going on. Really, those first 11 chapters are telling us a lot about sin. You've got the fall of Adam and Eve. You've got the sin of Cain. You've got the sins of Adam's descendants. You've got the whole cataclysmic episode with the flood. And so really, it's stories of bad news and bad news and bad news. And then it seems that the Tower of Babel is just a part of that. But yet then there's the rest of the Bible. Beginning in Genesis 12, which in a modern book we might entitle chapter 1 after that introduction, we begin to see lots of information now coming about salvation. And so here's the Tower of Babel kind of centered in between those two things. And this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. And I want us to pay particular attention to the ideas associated not only with Babel, but also what's going to grow out of this episode that very much impacts you and me. So let's begin this morning by simply talking about the setting that we have. The flood is over. There's no way of knowing. Some self-designated experts consider the Tower of Babel maybe to be about 100 years after the flood. Who knows if that's the case or not? But what we know is that enough time has gone by for the world to begin to be repopulated again, and this population to now start looking away from God. And thus what we find is before we get to that episode with the Tower of Babel in chapter 10, we've got this listing of all of these genealogies. And you might just turn and kind of scan down through there. You'll see some names that'll become familiar in the rest of the Bible. But it's appearing to just be this list of people and families and who's going to come from them. So we've got the origin of the nations, all of these groups that are going to populate the earth. Then as we look to the second half of chapter 11, God narrows the focus from all of those genealogies of chapter 10 down to the genealogy that will lead us to Abraham. All right, so just kind of hold that in your thoughts for a while. So what do we find in the first part of chapter 11? Well, we find an explanation for what surrounds it. Because here, with the account of the Tower of Babel, God is taking time to explain to us how all of these nations came about. So it's somewhat like we do in modern secular readings. There'll be a story told, and then the author will say something like, now let's back up a little bit, and let's figure out why that happened. Well, that's exactly what God does here. He says, let me tell you why we've got all these nations. Let me explain to you why we've got all of these things taking place. And that's the account that we find here at Babel. So what was the problem? What do we find as the difficulty that's taking place here? Well, it's the same thing, the same answer that we have with every sin. It's selfish desires, selfish ambitions. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. As the people are migrating now, they've come to the land of Shinar, we're told in chapter 2, or verse 2, and settled there. Verse 3 says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Two very major things going on. First of all, God says their desire was to make a name for themselves. That's used exactly like we would use it today. When someone says, I want to make a name for myself, it's the idea of I want to stand out. I want to be popular. I want everybody to know who I am. And so they say that's exactly what we desire. We're going to build this tower. It's going to be elaborate. We're all going to stay together, which leads us to the second problem. Because the second problem in all of this is that they wanted to stop the plan of God. They said, we know what God wants, but that's not what we desire. We want something different. God said, let's spread over the face of the earth. We want to stick it together here. We want to stay in one place. And so what we find is that once again, just as in Eden, and just as in the days of Noah, in the Tower of Babel, the selfish desires of men are taking them on an alternate path from what God desires, and God's not going to let that happen. And so God comes up with a solution, and He says, I am not going to leave them to do what they desire. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they only have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. First of all, let's make a note that God's not scared of them. This isn't the idea of, oh, I can't leave them alone or else they'll somehow topple me. That's not the idea at all. But it's the idea of if I leave them to their own devices, they are going to continue to develop these plans that will lead them further and further away from me. So God says, here's how I'm going to solve that. I'm going to confuse their languages. Here, while they're speaking all in one tongue now, I'm going to divide that. I'm going to make it where they cannot stay together. And that's exactly what happens. God confuses the languages, and so that then begins the process that He had intended all along for this migration to take place for the repopulation of the earth just as He desired. And what an ingenious plan. Because in doing that, it led to the abandonment of organization. Typically, when man starts organizing, bad things are going to happen. And God knew that. And so what He's doing is He's creating something that is still working today to keep men from doing this very thing. Because what do we have growing out of this? We've got not only the different languages, but nationalism growing out of it, the protection of borders of homogeneous groups. What God intended was for man to divide and to settle the earth. But I think what I've spoken thus far is really things that we already know. So let me bring us to another question then. Why is all of this so important? Why is it that God has taken time very early in the Bible story to make such a point about this? Well, as I said, it fits in very well with the first 11 chapters, sin in the garden, killing of Abel, the destruction of Adam's descendants by sin, ultimately coming with the flood. So we've got Babel as being a part of that. But also here's the hinge. It's opening the door to the rest of the Bible. Because as these nations begin to scatter, God has a point that He's going to make for us. He's not going to do what He did with the flood. There's not going to be the cataclysmic destruction of man again. In fact, what God is going to do this time is something that will continue throughout the entirety of the Bible as He begins the process of recreating the earth. Now, He did that quite literally with the flood. Now, though, what we find is that He's going to do this in a very different way to draw men to Him. Not to kill them, but to provide a way back. And so I would suggest to you that in this recreation of the earth, Abraham becomes our new Adam. Here is the one who God now is taking out of the world and putting him in a specific position, just as God took Adam from the created world and put him in the Garden of Eden. As Adam was to be a father to mankind, Abraham becomes a father to mankind. And God says, now I'm going to prepare a way for all of these groups who have fallen away, who have gone against me, to come back. Let's see how this works. Because what we're going to find in all of this is that God does not forget about the nations. Though we're going to leave this discussion of chapter 10 and begin to keenly focus on the nation of Israel, God has not forgotten these nations. Because what He's going to show us is that their salvation begins with Abraham. That everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is going to be looking to Abraham as a very important man. And God makes that point extremely clearly in the book of Genesis. You notice in chapter 12, verse 3, as He's giving Abraham these promises, He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. But let's not stop there. Because as we continue on in Genesis, we come to chapter 18, and God says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. But let's don't stop there. Because he continues on, and as he sees Abraham's faithfulness, he says to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. But let's not stop there. We continue on, and in chapter 26, he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now let me ask you something. You think God's making a point to us? Here he is not saying it once, not twice, not three times, but four times in this very compact section of Scripture that the nations are going to find their hope in what's going on with Abraham. And thus we could sum this up by saying that it's going to be through Abraham that God will create a people through whom the Savior for all of mankind will come. In Genesis chapter 12, we start lasering in on the nation of Israel. And we're going to find that going on through the book of Malachi, that being their history, their prophets, their poets. But God hasn't forgot. And what He's going to do is to bring those nations back. And thus when we sometimes say, well, the Old Testament is all about Israel, while to an extent that is true, there is still a great deal of information about these nations. And what I want to do now is to let the Bible speak for itself. And as we begin looking through the Old Testament to see all of these different places where God is telling us about the nations, now, that is much too expansive for one sermon. So what I want to do is just narrow it down and show you just a couple of ideas to kind of get your thought process going on this, to note how often these nations come up. One of the major things we see in the Old Testament is that God oftentimes will use them to represent rebellion. It's kind of that Tower of Babel thing. That as He talks about the nations and what they've done, oftentimes it's a discussion of, this is the rebellion that they've shown against me. That's particularly made a point as Israel is going into the land of Canaan. Leviticus chapter 18, He says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. You see, those nations of Canaan were somewhat representative. They were showing us what had gone on with all of these people who descended from the folks at the Tower of Babel, how they'd gone against God. And God says, I'm going to punish them here because of their rebellion against us. And that explains then why God also says to His nation Israel, I don't want you to be like the nations around you. I don't want you to be doing the things that they do. What I want is for you to be different. But sadly, we know that was not the case. That they became like those nations, and that is brought out so clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, where they say to Samuel, give us a king. Why? So that we can be like the nations. God said, I want you to be different. They said, we want to be like them. But yet one of the big things we find is that rebellion that's going on. Tying in with that is the fact that God lets us know in no uncertain terms that though these nations are in rebellion against him, they are still under his control. So many places we could go to see this point, but let's look at just a few here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the speech that's given by Jehoshaphat. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Isn't that interesting? Here is a king of God's people, yet he recognizes that this is not the exclusive God of Israel. This is the God over everyone. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. The Psalms speak a lot about this. Look at just a couple of representative passages. Psalm 9 and verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever. So here we find once again the idea that though there is rebellion, God is still very much in control. Note one other psalm with this. Psalm 47 verse 8, God reigns over who? The nations. You see a point coming up? God hasn't forgot what went on at Babel. God hasn't forgot about all these groups that have repopulated the earth. God is in control. But let's look at one other point with this. He has not forgotten them in a spiritual sense. Not only does he know they are present, not only are they under his control, but God has not forgotten about their salvation either. And here we find the Old Testament again making this point for us over and over again. Once again, in particular in the book of Psalms, Psalm 46 verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's not leaving that to question. He's stating it with exclamation. That's going to happen. Psalm 86 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. Who's going to be left out? All the nations are coming and shall glorify your name. Another place in the Old Testament where we find a great deal of this discussion about God not forgetting about the salvation of these nations is in the prophet Isaiah, this very voluminous book. Listen to some of the things Isaiah says. Chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because he tells us in prophecy so much about Jesus, so much about the age of Christianity. Here we have it. One passage I find so intriguing in the book of Isaiah is chapter 9 and verse 1, where he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So here we find the region where Jesus will be doing his work. And the prophet Isaiah says that area is ensconced right smack dab in the nations. But look at what he says also in the later part of the book about the coming servant. As he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Old Testament tells us a lot about Israel, but everybody else is not forgotten. God has them in mind, and though they are rebelling, and though he is in absolute control, his desire is for their salvation. And then when we come to the New Testament, the picture begins to be fully filled out. That is evident in the words of Jesus Christ himself. As Jesus has now lived his life as a perfect Jew, fully keeping the law, dying the perfect death as a sacrifice, raised again, about to ascend into heaven. Remember what he says to his apostles? What he says to his disciples as he's about to leave? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Are we beginning to see a trend? What the psalmist spoke about, what Isaiah spoke about, what we saw starting way back there in Genesis chapter 10, now this message is coming to all of the nations. Look at Luke's account of this. When he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." Jesus is saying, I am the answer to everything that happened at Babel. I'm the answer to bringing mankind back together, to completing this recreation of the earth where once God scattered, now I'm drawing all in to this holy nation. It's no surprise to us that the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time talking about this. This apostle to the Gentiles, again, we can't even come close to looking at it all. Let me give you just a couple of ideas, though, of what he says. Romans chapter 1, when he says, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The apostle says, I've got the message to draw you in. I've got the message that may have started with the Jews, but now it's for everybody. Oh, and then we hit the mother load in Romans chapter 15. The apostle begins pulling all these ideas from the Old Testament together. And he says here, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles," the nations, "might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come.'" Here's a promise. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Paul says Jesus is the answer. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're from Israel, or if you're from the nations. And in Galatians, he brings it full circle. When he quotes those passages that we looked at earlier, and he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Isn't that an interesting phrase? "Preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Here we are. Here's the answer. What's going to happen to all of those delinquent groups in Genesis chapter 10 who are rebelling against God? Are they without hope? No. They'll be drawn to Jesus Christ. And as we come near the conclusion of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John speaks of this. And he says, look, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways." Listen to what he calls him. "O King of the nations." Is he just the Jews' king? Absolutely not. "Here is the King for the rest of us as well, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you." We heard that in the Old Testament, didn't we? Here is the fulfillment. "All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." We go a little further in chapter 21, and he says, by its light, this city, this chosen people, the folks who are following after God, By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. What was broken in Genesis 10 and 11 is made whole in Jesus Christ. And that's the story of the Bible, where God is bringing all men to Him, recreating a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, where you can be a part of that nation if you're a Jew, or if you're an American, or if you're a Malawian, or if you're Chinese, or if you're Russian, whomever, wherever, you are welcome in this nation that God has been working on since man went into the state of rebellion. Let's understand that that salvation is free, but it's not unconditional. Because Jesus Christ Himself says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. While this invitation is open to all nations, and all nations will flow into it, and people of all nationalities will become a part of this one holy nation of God, that is not a guarantee for everybody. It's those who are obedient to the Lord. It's those who say, I am ready for the unity that I can have in Christ to come out of the disunity that's always created by sin. And He says, there's going to come a day when I'll take all of these nations before Me. And I'll separate them. Those who have followed and believed and obeyed from those who have remained in that state of rebellion, just like at the Tower of Babel. Thus, this morning, we've got to ask ourselves the question, which of those groups are we in? Which of the sides are we going to be on? Because you see, this beautiful picture that we've looked at this morning is for us. All of this talk about the nations, that's talking about you and me. We're welcome in. But the question is, will we accept that invitation? Where Jesus Christ has given His blood. Where the Lord has been working since almost the beginning of time to draw us to Him, are we going to take advantage of that? So this morning, that invitation is to you, that if you're not a part of this holy nation, God's own special treasure, His people, His kingdom of priests, it's time to come in. It's time to accept that invitation. Or maybe you've done that, but sin has come back, disunity has been created, rebellion has been in your heart. God says, I'll welcome you back. You can still have your place with My sheep. But it's a matter of saying, I want to do better. And this morning, if that's the case with you, and we can pray with you, we'll do that. Whatever it takes to be a part of this great plan that God has put into place, won't you do that this morning?